got pretty flowers up here. They're not fake. Real deal. We want to continue our studies of the church, the letter to the church at Sardis. I think it's important to remember once again that the only perspective that has ever really mattered is God's perspective. We have our own, and I think the root that would describe the false profession of faith would be people who go through life trying to judge everything from their own perspective. I don't think anything could be more dangerous than going through life believing that one's relationship with God is right and that you're in the end going to be saved when you're not the Savior, nor are you or am I the one that defines salvation. Would it not seem logical that the best thing would be to go to the Savior himself and inquire concerning his view of us and look carefully at his written word as he describes salvation? And so I think it's very important as we study these letters to the churches that we keep this thought in mind, that the only way you can get anything right in life is to get it right by God's definition and from his perspective. And so he's writing a letter here to the church at Sardis, and he says in the first verse, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." That is scary. And I'm sure that if you had gone up to these people at Sardis and engaged in some conversation with them, their view of themselves would have been quite different. They wouldn't have said, "Well, I tell you what, I have a name that I'm living. In other words, I claim to know God, but I'm really dead." I don't believe that's the way they would answer. And so this is why it's so important to learn concerning the two perspectives. And you find this all throughout Scripture. It's very important to learn in Bible study to always look at those Scriptures carefully and see which perspective is in view there. Is it the perspective of God as he speaks, as he looks down from heaven upon the children of men? Or is it like in the case of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, man under the sun, the perspective of man? That can lead to tremendous problems. And so I want to bring our attention back to verse 1. "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." What kind of name were they living? Well, with some people it's Catholic. "I'm a Catholic. That's the name that I live by. I'm a Catholic." With some people it's a Methodist or Pentecostal or a Baptist, or a fundamentalist, or an independent Baptist, fundamentalist. We got all kinds of names that people live. Some people believe that they're a Christian because that's the way they were brought up. And Christianity is just a name that they identify with. And so one of the big problems, again, it goes back to perspective. the human perspective of these things. And rather than identifying with the Lord when it comes to these issues, they identify with another name. It's a name here on this earth that provides people some measure of security. And I'm telling you, people find great security in saying, well, I'm Catholic. And they're largely taught in these churches that if you're going to heaven, you've got to be a Catholic. The ones that have really got it right are the Baptists. If you go back and study the history of the Baptist church, that's where you find your fundamentals of the faith. And so I'm a Baptist. And so the identity, again, is with a name. Well, I'll tell you what. When I sit down and talk with people as much as I am able to do it, I try to relate in the conversation some things that the Lord has very mercifully and graciously taught me over the years. And that is that my salvation does not depend upon a denomination. It doesn't depend upon being a fundamentalist. It doesn't depend upon being a member of Calvary Memorial Church. It doesn't depend upon my mother or my father and what their profession was or what they did or how faithful they were. It doesn't depend upon any of those things. I'm telling you that Adam had a lost son. Samuel had perverted sons. Eli had perverted sons that lost their souls forever. Salvation is not genetic. It has nothing to do with genetics. The Apostle Peter said it right. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so I delight in telling people that I just believe the Bible, God's holy word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And my hopes of salvation is not in a particular church or denomination. My hope is in the Word of God, the message from heaven. Just like we're reading right here, God's perspective of things. The Lord knoweth them, they're His. And I want to get close enough to Him to know, Lord, am I one of yours? I want to go through this life examining myself according to the Scripture. And I want the Lord to show me in His precious word that I'm His child. I'm saved. I want my eternal security to rest upon His faith. His faith in me with reasons that I can think about and that He can show me as He examines me through His own word. There's a method whereby we can have God's view of us in secret. And it's when we get alone with Him in secret and cry out to Him and say, Lord, show me in Your word that I'm one of Yours. I want You to tell me. I don't want to base it on any work, anything that I've ever done. I want my assurance to come from You and You alone. That's so important. And I'm telling you, the root of the false profession of faith is not understanding that. It's a failure to understand perspective, the perspective of God. So these are matters that are serious beyond imagination. And our inclination is to come to a church service, even a Sunday school class, and be thinking about many things, be thinking about, you know, the political climate of the world, and how a message may relate to people in the church we know. and fail to realize that this is a very personal message from heaven to each and every one of us, including the teacher. And so the standard for knowing your relationship with the Lord is to go to His Word, which is personal. The Bible is very personal. It's a personal message from God. It's His own Word. Can't get any better than that. Can't get any closer to God than that. He has given us His innermost self. He's given us His thought life. And He never changes. I'm so glad that He doesn't. This is the absolute in the universe. It's God's Word. Never changes. His definition of salvation never changes. And so that's a wonderful thing in a world where it seems like everything does change. So thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So I guess the question then is what does it mean to be dead spiritually? What does it mean? I think probably the best passage to go to understand that and really get a grip on it is John chapter 15, where the Lord describes Himself as the vine. And He says, are the branches. And the Word is abide. It's abiding in Him. And so as we gather in a meeting like this, if we want to make sure concerning our election, if we want our election to be sure, if we want to enjoy the doctrine of eternal security, we've got to get real personal, forget about everybody else, forget about the world's politics and everything. Forget about everything. And just get alone. Just you and the Lord. And examine yourself as to whether or not you're abiding in Him. What does that mean? What does it mean to abide in Him? That's what we need to be thinking about. I think this church was dead in God's view because they didn't think about stuff like this. I should say things of this sort. They were not being careful. They were just living. Caught up in life, just living. Going through the motions of life like we do. Very shallow, with not much consideration for the past or much consideration for the future. Just living in the moment. Dealing with the stresses and the pressures of life. And just assuming that everything is okay because we go to church. That's a part of our program. On Sunday, we go to church. Sunday night, we go to church. Wednesday night, maybe we go to church. But what does it mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean to have a meaningful personal relationship with the Lord? He's a person, you know, not a concept, not a religion. He's a person. And He loves us. It's very personal with Him. Are we very personal toward him. I think this is what we need to be thinking about. I think a dead church is a church that does not abide in Christ. And I believe that the root of the deadness has to do with the leadership to a great extent. That's what the Lord is looking at first here. And unto the angel of the church. Starts with the pastor. As we read the scriptures, we learn that there are elders and deacons, and that the elders have to do with the spiritual oversight of the church. I do not think that it's a careless thing at all for everyone that's in some place of leadership in the Lord's work, whether it be pastor, Sunday school teacher, elder, deacon, school teacher, to think very carefully about these kinds of things. Because the first thing that's in the Lord's mind as he addresses this problem at Sardis is with the leadership. And as we're going to discover, there were a few in that church that were worthy to walk with the Lord. And when you have the word few, I don't think that it's referring to the leadership. I think it's referring to the fact that there were some in the congregation that were more spiritual than the leaders. And that they were doing these things that we're talking about. They were abiding in Christ, and their garments were not defiled. And I think that you find that in churches round about throughout the land. You'll find the leadership going down because a lot of times the older generation begins to do like Solomon and go toward the world and through the influences of the world. And like many that followed the path and example of some of the big-time leaders with the big names, with the big congregations, they resorted to worldly means of getting those numbers to come in so they could get the finances primarily to do what they envisioned doing. And their ministries were driven by money and not by the Lord accomplishing great things through a few. No, they were playing the numbers game. And the bigger the better. And pastors across the country would look at the Jerry Falwells and the Jack Hiles and the Billy Grahams and think within themselves, well, if we don't have a big cathedral and if we don't have a big congregation, then we're obviously doing something wrong. So what are they doing? And so they would begin to pattern their ministries after the, you know, the big time. And so preachers over the years have, I think, drifted that direction. And some of them that used to be solid as a rock like Jack Van Impe, for instance. Jack Van Impe, I can remember many, many years ago, I went down to Bob Jones University and heard him preach, and we all went out to dinner together after the meeting. And Jack Van Impe used to, I mean, flat put it out there. And he could stand up there and quote scripture and he had the Bible up there in his hand, but it was not because he needed to flip to the pages. He would just stand up there as a public testimony that that's where the information was coming from. It was coming out of the King James Bible. And he was a burning fire in that pulpit. And he preached amazing messages. And so did Billy Graham. And many of the others. But a lot of these men grew mellow over the years because of this numbers thing. And they wanted to be big, and they had these programs, and I think in a very genuine way, they wanted to reach out to more people, and this just seemed to be so logical. If we can reach out to more people by this method, then that's what we should do, because we need to reach the world. And this is the way I think Liberty University got in so much trouble with Jerry Falwell. Is we can do more if we were just bigger, and if we just had the money. If we just had the money, we could do so much more. And it wasn't long before what drove the ministry was the money and the numbers and not the Lord. And then compromise began to set in. You go up to Liberty University today and it's an embarrassment. When Charles Billingsley gets up there and performs, singing what they think is sacred music. It's not sacred to me. It's contemporary rock and roll. It's performance ministry. It's the loud speakers and the drums and the beat and what feels good. And it's a tragedy because young people are going up there by the thousands and they're being influenced by this, and it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. From the human perspective, it's great. We got churches in this town just down the street do the same thing. And from their perspective, it's great. And you go by and you can see several hundred cars parked out there in the front, and you say, man, this has got to be the blessing of God. Look at how big it is. Look how it's attracting so many young people and so forth. So, well, what you win them with is really what you're winning them to, as the old saying goes. But what about Christ? What about his perspective? What does it mean to abide in him? What does it mean for him to be your everything? And I'm telling you, if we're not careful, we're going to lose our children right here in this church. We've got to understand these things. We've got to believe these things. We've got to stay the course. And when worldliness starts trying to come into this place, we've got to drive it out. And I'm telling you something, parents, we got to tell our children what they're not going to do. And live in our house and with our support. We've got to take a stand for what's right. And if we don't take a stand in our homes and with our children, in terms of encouragement to come to the church, to come to the meetings, especially when they're, you know, under our supervision before they're emancipated, I mean, they ought to be in church. And then when they get older and they start exercising that free will that they weren't quite able to exercise so freely when they lived under our roof, we need to be parents that still take a stand and say, listen, you're my child and I love you and everything, but I don't love you more than the Lord. And I'm telling you that what you're doing is wrong, and I don't agree with it. I do not approve of it, and you will not have my blessing. I love you, but you will not have my blessing. And parents need to take a stand on these kinds of things and let it be known. Because you see, the time is going to come when they're out there in the hog pen. They're going to need you as a reference point to come back to. And if you go with them, they don't have something to come back to. When they find out that they've hit a dead end in the way they've chosen to go, they won't remember how it was back home and how mom and how dad took a stand. And that's the tragedy of our day. You see, when the Lord talks about loving your father and your mother and your brethren and your brothers and sisters and so on, more than me, you're not worthy of me. And we read over that and we don't want to really apply it. But I'm telling you something, there are parents that love their children more than they love the Word of God and His counsel. And thus saith the Lord, this is my perspective, this is my view. And I'll tell you something. I believe that there are parents that go to independent fundamentalist churches that are as much a contributor to their children going to hell as anything, any influence in life. Probably more. For the simple reason that God has established the family, the home, that should be the primary leadership in that home. Spiritual leadership in the home, in the immediate sense. And think about it. Think about the logic of this, what's being said here. Do you really believe that your neighbor or that Calvary Christian School should have more influence on your children and their choices in life than you? I don't think so. We have to take a stand on what's right. And if we don't, we're liable to find out when we are standing before the Lord and the books are open that the greatest contributor to our children losing their soul forever was us as parents. We shouldn't compromise. We shouldn't compromise. There are people who have left this church over teaching concerning the family. And I've watched a lot of the children of the families that have left this church. And I see things on Facebook that my wife will point out to me from time to time where these kids are putting things up. You learn about what they're looking at, the kind of music they're listening to. You watch them as they dress. You see the styles of the world creeping in as far as their hair and the tattoos and all those different things that are so contrary to the Lord having created us, listen to this, having created us in His image. In His image. Do you believe when the Lord comes, He's going to have tattoos all over Him? What are we saying about this? What are we saying about this as families? I'm telling you, if at Calvary Memorial Church we do not take a stand on these things, you're looking at the next leadership that's coming along. It's the young people. And if we don't take a stand and get it right, we're going to lose. And the Lord is going to look down and say, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. What that means is, you're not abiding in me. You're not abiding in me. The verse I've referenced many times, and I've asked you to make a mark in your Bible so you can go back to it, because there are numbers of others, but this one stands out the most to me. Isaiah 9 and verse 16. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. They that are led of them are destroyed. And so God is writing a letter to the seven churches. He's writing letters to the leaders. And I'm telling you, when the leadership gets right, when we're doing right, and when we're a ball of fire for the Lord, and we've got conviction that we're living by, regardless of what the world is doing, then the young people are going to be watching, and it's going to be a good testimony to them. But we can't compromise. Okay, let's look at verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before me. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. I mean, this was a church that was practically on life support. I mean, there were certain symptoms of life there, but it wasn't much. Because generally speaking, from God's perspective, they were dead. But there's this little silver lining here. There's this little bit of hope. It's like somebody in the hospital and they're deathly sick. And you don't know whether they're going to live or whether they're going to die. And their own life support. Well, as long as there's life still there, there's this little bit of hope. A little bit of hope. And that's the condition of this church that we're reading about here. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. As the Lord looks down upon Calvary Memorial Church and Calvary Christian School today, I mean, let's just practice in our minds a little bit going up into heaven and sitting there beside of the Lord and say, Lord, what do you see? What do you see? What's going on in our church? What do you see? Well, my tendency, and you know this because I've been teaching here for a long time, is to not say a whole lot about the wonderful things that are going on here. I know that I should. But I'm not worried about the things that we're doing right. The things that worry me is what we might be doing wrong. Where we might be getting careless. And my teaching has always bent that direction. And the reason is because if we're doing a lot of things right here, we don't have anything to worry about. Well, you shouldn't ever be concerned about the things that you're doing right. What you should be concerned about is things you're doing wrong. And I think it's a gross mistake for people to go through life and not think that way concerning their very selves as an individual. Folks, I get up every day. And so help me. These are things that the Lord has helped me to understand through teachers that are so much wiser than I'll ever be. People have had a tremendous impact upon my life. But I have learned over the years that the greatest threat that I will ever have in the course of my life is myself. It's my freedom to choose. It's my freedom to make choices every day. That's the great fear. It's the free will. That's the threat of the soul, is the free will. Because every day we're faced with choices, and we got this old nature in us that wants the world and loves the world, and it'll never be different. And I used to be under the actual illusion that as you get older in the Christian life, and as you mature, and as you grow in knowledge and wisdom and understanding, that you're going to get better and better and better. But there's a very important point that is not being, I think, taught in many circles today. And that is, the old nature does not get better and better and better. If anything, it gets worse and worse and worse. And we have a nature in us whose father is the devil. And the deeds of our father, the devil, we will do. And just because you're saved doesn't mean that you've been delivered in a way that you never have to worry about it again. That old nature that's in you that can cause you to commit adultery, cause you to look at pornographic material on the internet, cause you to be angry and sin against those for whom Christ died. We have a nature in us that will steal, that will think evil thoughts. And you see, we don't like to think about these things. But Jeremiah said it. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. That's the Lord's way of saying you can do good without me, about like an Ethiopian can change his color, or a leopard his spots. You know that that's naturally impossible, and it's naturally impossible for you to do good. There's none good but one, and that is God. And until his life is being lived in you, And he is giving you the enablement to put self to death every day, then guess what you're going to be doing in the course of daily life if it's not that old nature that's in you going back into the world and using these members as instruments of unrighteousness rather than God and the Holy Spirit using these members as instruments of righteousness. Right there betwixt the two is the free will. And life is a choice. Every day it's a choice. And we're either going to choose to do right or we're going to choose to do wrong. So the Lord says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So what does this mean? What does this statement mean? I've not found thy works perfect before God. Well, we love perfect. I like the word perfect, especially when it involves things that I'm going to purchase. I look through the things. If there's several things, you know, on the shelf there, I'm going to thumb through them, and I'm going to look at it, and if it's got a thread that's loose or something like that, I'm going to pick up one that doesn't have a thread that's loose. If it's in a box that's dent, I'm going to pull it down and look for a box that has no dents in it, because I don't want the contents to be anything other than perfect when I get home. Nothing wrong with perfect. There's nothing wrong with a God who wants everything to be perfect. And he created the world, and this was his full intention, was to create an absolutely perfect world with nothing wrong in it at all. Everything that he did was very good. Very good. In his estimation, and he's the all-wise, all-knowing God, he created a perfect world. And we came along and messed it up. We had an idea how we could improve things. And we still do have that idea how we can improve things. And when it comes to rearing our children, I know what you say that we ought to do here. And you ought to be our first love and not our children. But I got to love my children. And I can't take a stand and run them off and risk losing them. Listen, if they leave because of the stand that you've taken for the Lord, and the only way you can keep them is to go with them, my friends, you have already lost them. Already gone. And the only hope of ever getting them back is to stand close by the Lord. You got to stand close by him. And he can bring them back if they will be willing to come back with his wisdom and his power and his omnipresence. Totally employed to that end that they come to him. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of parents. And we need to just stay on our knees and look to him. He's the Savior. There is no other Savior. Parents are not the Savior. Our responsibility is to stick close to the Lord, who is the Savior, and pray to him and say, Lord, I've got children that are messed up. They're making wrong choices, and I need you to work in their life, and I don't know what to do, and I'm turning it over to you, and I'm just praying to you because it's too big. It's too complicated, and I don't know what to do. I think the Lord likes that kind of prayer when we make those kinds of confessions, because it is. The human will is the second most complicated thing in the universe, because human beings are made in the image of God, and he's the most complicated. So what does this statement mean? I have not found thy works perfect before me. Well, I think it points to a slipshod type Christianity that's not really interested in perfect anymore. For the Lord. Perfect for the Lord. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. Be thou perfect. What's wrong with perfect? What's wrong with thinking right thoughts every time? What's wrong with making right choices every time? What's wrong with a right life as compared to a wrong life? I don't think there's anything wrong with it. The thing that breaks my heart is that I have the capability of making wrong choices and loving that which is not perfect. That scares me. But what the Lord is referring here to, I have not found thy works perfect before me, is because they've become slipshod. They've got a profession without character. They've lost their character before God, and I'm speaking of His character. We need the character of God in our lives. And these people had lost that. They had sunk into being people whose word didn't mean so much. You run into that, I'm sure, people who will say, well, I'll see you at such and such time. I'll be there. And they're not. I know I'm not that terribly old, but I can remember when I was a boy, the people my daddy had associations with in business, and I was a little kid, and I'd listen in on the conversations from time to time, and I remember vividly when farmers would shake hands over things and say, yeah, here, you can do this or do that, or yeah, I'll be there to help you, and you can count on it. They'd be there. It's called character. I grew up around farmers that you could depend upon. People that were faithful. People that were trustworthy. My daddy would sometimes loan a trailer. We had a neighbor as a relative that would like to use my dad's trailer from time to time. And Daddy would loan it to him, and he would haul pigs off to the market. And you know, when you do things like that, a trailer gets awfully dirty. He'd take that trailer, and he'd carry it out there to where the water hose was, and he'd wash that thing down, and it'd be just as clean as a pin when it came back. That's character. We're losing these kinds of things today. Borrowing things and not bringing it back. That's a lack of character. When you borrow things, you ought to bring it back. The Lord said, the wicked borrow and don't return it. The wicked. They borrow, and they don't return it. Our time is getting gone here. I think probably what we'll do is just stop right here, and next week I want to take you back into the Old Testament, show you a little something about King David and the character of this man. He's a great example of what it means to get some things right. And so we'll look at that next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Bob, would you dismiss us, brother?